Well, it's a remarkable thing, isn't it? God's ways of dealing with his people, causing his people to be glorified in him, and for him to be glorified in us. Verse 12 is a remarkable verse, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the end result of God's activities in his church. The end result is that the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a remarkable thing that God, the Almighty God of this universe, is going to be glorified in little groups of people gathered like us. Churches like this Thessalonian church, gathered out of that world, out of that pagan world of religion, out of that idolatrous Jewish religion. They were gathered initially out of a synagogue of Jews there. And the Lord brought them through, as we've seen again and again. He brought them through this, and he's led them to this place where they are continually beset by persecutions and tribulations that they endure. And so often we ask, why the trials? Why the persecutions? Sure, I remember when I came back from India, my prayer before I came back was, wouldn't it be wonderful if this gospel, which is such a liberating gospel, such an honouring of God gospel, such a biblical gospel, if it would take root amongst the people who claim to be God's people, there would be just, I was just so excited about the prospect, if I was going to come back here, the prospect of seeing revival, of seeing the Lord honoured. And yet, our history, like the history of the Thessalonians, has been a history of trials and tribulations and persecutions. And it's an extraordinary thing, isn't it, that there the God of this universe comes and reveals himself, and the wicked, hard hearts of men are revealed in their opposition to the glorious gospel. And it's always been so. I was going to read this Hawker comment at the beginning, so if Norm wants to adjust the tape, we can later on. But when the apostle says that he and his faithful companion in the ministry gloried in the churches of God, let the reader recollect that no more can be meant than that of that holy joy that the Lord blessed them with his grace. It was a constant maxim of Paul that no man should glory in men, 1 Corinthians 3:21. And therefore he did not tell the church in this place that their good deeds or their zeal, no, nor their faith and love as their acts, were subjects of his glory. He only meant to say that the Lord's blessing upon them opened a source of giving glory to God, and he rejoiced in their progress in grace. I beg the reader to remark with me how Paul interprets the Lord's blessing upon his church, a sure token of the Lord's displeasure to their enemies. And I beg the reader to remark it rather because the same holds good in all ages of the church. Depend on it. In whatever congregation of the Lord's faithful people, the Lord's cause prospers. While the Lord manifests his favour thereby to them, this becomes his frown upon those who oppose them. David was so convinced of this that he made it a subject of prayer that the Lord's countenancing him, the Lord's shining his face upon him, his enemies might behold it and hang their heads. Show me, he said, a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, has helped me and comforted me. Psalm 86:17. Reader, do bring this decision, for it's the Lord's own decision, upon scriptural grounds into practice, for forming righteous judgment in the present awful day. While the great and glorious truths of the gospel are frittered away through the land, as flimsy subjects supply the place of preaching God's electing love, Christ's redeeming grace, and the Spirit's regenerating mercy, while places which our forefathers of blessed memory occupied were those precious truths whereon was founded all hope and joy and comfort of their truly regenerated souls, once were continually heard, now resound with daring denials of Christ's finished salvation and the final perseverance of the saints. Look and see where God owns and blesses his word, and where the congregations are among whom conversion work and confirming work are going on. This will be the way to discover what the apostle here calls the manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. The Lord has engaged to honour them who honour him. 1 Samuel 2:30. And we may reasonably expect to behold God's electing love manifested in the assemblies where God's electing love is faithfully preached, and Christ's redeeming mercy felt and enjoyed where redemption by his blood is insisted on as the sole cause of salvation. And God the Spirit does and will awaken sinners dead in trespasses and sins, where he sends his faithful servants to preach to the congregation, as the prophets sent by him did to the dry bones in the valley, whose whole movement, breath and life can only come from his sovereign power. Ezekiel 37. This will be the way to decide where righteous judgment is formed, not from conclusions drawn from numbers, but from conclusions drawn from the real work of God upon the heart. Oh, the high favour the God of all grace manifests to that real congregation of Zion, called by what name soever it may be among men, whom the Lord shall count when he writes up his people, that this and that man was born there. So that was Paul's rejoicing at this Thessalonian church, wasn't it? The gospel had come. God had come and brought the gospel to them, and that gospel had come in power and much assurance. And the testing of that faith, which we looked at last week, those trials of that faith, had been the means by which God grew them in grace and knowledge of himself, and grew them in love for each other, and grew them in faith, patience in faith. And so this sentence begins, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. What's the manifest token of this righteous judgment of God? That their faith, in the midst of trial, persecutions and tribulations, their faith grows exceedingly, and the love every one of you toward each other abounds and abounds. And they glory in the churches of God because of their patience and their faith in all the persecutions and tribulations that you endure. The persecutions come and the tribulations come, but these people endure. Not only do they endure, but they thrive in love and faith and patience in the midst of all of that. What a remarkable way for God to grow his people. And Paul looks upon them and he knows what's going on. He's had the reports from up there, and as he said in 1 Thessalonians 3, he said, now we live that you do, if and you do stand fast in the Lord. What opportunities persecutions and tribulations give for the saints of God to grow and to love each other. As we experience trials ourselves, we have the comfort of our brothers and sisters around us. As they experience trials, we pray that our looking to the Lord and bringing them to look to the Lord is a cause for them to grow and to be nurtured and to be comforted. We actually need each other. We lean on the Lord Jesus, and his work in our lives causes us to lean on each other. And it's a tested faith. But Paul goes on to say it is a manifest faith, manifest token. It is something that's evidenced amongst you right now. It's something that you can perceive. There is a work of God that can be seen. It's exercised by trials and tribulations and persecution to reveal, as Abraham's trial did, reveal that God is faithful. God is faithful to all that He's promised. God is faithful to His eternal covenant. And God is faithful, and God will provide. He will provide. It is the root. God's eternal being and God's eternal covenant of degrees. It leads to faith and love. Where the root from which the faith of God's elect springs from is God Himself. God is love. God is faithful. And where He comes and takes up residence, and where He sets Himself to be revealed, there is amongst His people love and faithfulness. And Paul is thanking God. He's bound to thank God for them. They're born from above. They've turned to God. Turned from idols, turned to God from idols. And Paul acknowledges in this letter and in the previous one that this is purely the work of God the Holy Spirit. He makes alive the dead. The gospel comes and there's life. It comes with power. There is sight where there's blindness. Sight to see the Lord. To see that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God. To see that that man born in Bethlehem, crucified outside on Calvary's tree, is both Lord and Christ. And His death wasn't a failure. His death was a magnificent victory, a sin-atoning, God-propitiating victory. Where there is sight, there is a sight to see God. Where there is sight, there is a sight to see us as we are. Where there is life, there is feeling. There is a stony heart removed and a heart of flesh given. A heart that is a heart, that precious heart of God beating, as it were, inside the body of the sinner. And there is wisdom. Where there is life, there is wisdom. And where there is life, there is growth. There is growth. A building is built on a foundation. A life where there is healthy roots, there is life in the branches. And it increases with all the increase of God. Where God begins a work, God carries on that work. And there is, as Simon showed us a few weeks ago, there is a growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. To grow in grace is to grow down, to put roots down deep, and to see God high and lifted up. And it's the fruit of God's work, isn't it? It's the fruit of God's righteous work in the hearts of His people. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the love that He brings to us. We love Him because He first loved us. It's the fruit. Christ, His blood, His righteousness is the sole cause, is the sole cause of these people being counted worthy. What a remarkable statement from God. A righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy. So the gospel came to them with power and in much assurance. The truth was revealed and the truth was acknowledged. You don't have to make decisions about the truth. The truth just is. They heard the shepherd's voice. It came with much assurance in their lives. As Paul says in that First Thessalonians 1 verse 4, he says, knowing, brethren, your election of God. Knowing their election of God. The shepherd sent his ambassador. The ambassador came with the shepherd's voice. And hearing the shepherd's voice, they fled from the voice of strangers and joined themselves with the Lord and his people, delighted to be rescued. Delighted to be rescued from this present evil world, delighted to be rescued from the judgment of God that must fall upon sinners. He's delivered us, says 1 Thessalonians 1, he delivered us from the wrath to come. So it's a manifest token. It means that there is a revealed evidence, a proof, a demonstration, a verification of the truth. And wasn't it the Lord Jesus, if you read his upper room discourse, he promised his people again and again, his disciples and those who would come after him, that they were going to be persecuted. They would actually count it as if they were doing God's service in killing the apostles. And he goes on again and again to say that throughout the Gospels, that the way they treated him is the way they'll treat us. It's a manifest token. It's something that's been proved, something that's revealed and been proved. It is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians when he came, speaking of the way he was and speaking of his speech, it's remarkable how he describes himself. He says, my speech and preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. It's that same word, manifest token, a demonstration. He was in weakness, in much, in fear and in much trembling. It was a demonstration of the Spirit and power that he was looking for, that, chapter 2 verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but your faith should stand in the power of God. And there is another verse I'd like you to turn to that's given me much thought for a long time. You know the famous verse in Philippians 2:13 that's used all the time. It says, now work out your salvation, 2:12, now work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and those who want to put God's people to work and work and work use that part of the verse in Philippians 2:12, and then they forget fairly quickly what the next verse says, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. One of the things that I think is becoming more and more clear to me as I go through life and through the scriptures and see verses like this one that we're looking at in 2 Thessalonians, he's saying the persecutions and the tribulations, they are pursued, is what persecutions mean. To be under tribulations means that they feel as if they're crushed and squashed. And it says that there they are having these things happen to them, and they are enduring. And so what he's saying to us in this verse, I believe, is that this is the righteous judgment. These persecutions and these trials are the manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. The fact that they are, as a congregation and individuals, undergoing persecutions and tribulations is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. And that same word is used. When people talk about work out your salvation with fear and trembling, I think much of it in Paul's experience was that he brings the gospel as an ambassador of Christ, and he preaches to all that will listen. Wherever a door is opened, he's anxious to preach the gospel. But he knows that when he preaches the gospel, there is going to be this dividing amongst humanity. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. But as with the Thessalonians, as with the Philippians, as with us, the people who reject the gospel are people often that we love and care deeply for. Paul comes and writes these letters knowing that these people, the people he's writing to, are suffering those trials and persecutions from people within their families, from people that they have loved and worked with, from people who have witnessed their character over years. In the Philippian situation, it's the same. I think as people go on in the gospel, we more and more become conscious of the awesome judgment of God. The awesome, righteous judgment of God. That he saves by grace. 100% by grace. 100% by the work of his dear and precious Son. And damnation is 100% the work of man. Always 100% the work of man. So when men stand before him, they are without excuse. God is righteous and God is just. If we turn back in Philippians, we find the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 27, the Philippians underwent similar trials to the Thessalonians. The towns are not too far apart from each other. And he says in verse 27, only let your conversation be, only let your life be as becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith, the truth of the faithfulness of God in the face of the Lord Jesus, the faith of the gospel. There is just one faith of one gospel. And in nothing be terrified by your adversaries. You have adversaries. To own Christ is to have enmity with the world and with Satan. Be nothing be terrified by your adversities, which is to them an evident token that God gathering his people together, he says, God the Holy Spirit says, it is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you salvation and that of God. The gathering of God's people together, as he gathered them in Jerusalem and built walls around, the enmity grew and grew and grew. And there were God's people around God's throne, worshipping in those tokens that reminded them of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the outside were those who were cast away. And in verse 29 he says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him. So believing is God's work, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear be in me. Paul came there to Philippi and was sent to jail and was sent out from that town with all sorts of disturbances, but with tokens of the grace of God in that jailer and others there in Philippi. God gathering his people together is an evident token of perdition. The Roman Catholics had one thing right, that there is only salvation in the church. The only thing that they had wrong is that their church is not a church, not owned by God, never was owned by God, never will be owned by God. If God's going to save people, he'll take them out of there like he'll take them out of all sorts of other idolatry. But God will gather his people together, and it's an evident token. And part of the evident token is, like the Philippians and like the Thessalonians and like all of God's people throughout time, they are going to suffer trials and persecutions, tribulations. But there is, for God's people in these things, according to these remarkable words, a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. There are things that Christians know. There are things that believers believe. And because they believe them, they know them. We know that verse in Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good. We might not always know it in our hearts, but we will be brought by God to know it in the reality of Him having worked all things for our good. John's first letter is just chock-a-block full of we knows. They're all through it. We know Him if we keep His commandments. Believe on Him. We know that this is the last hour, the last tick of the clock, because the Antichrist, many Antichrists, have gone out into this world. We know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We know we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. We know we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. We know He abides in us by the Spirit which He has given us. You know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And what it is to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is to confess that Jesus Christ sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, that He actually really did take away the sins of His people by Him absorbing the wrath of God. So it has fallen on them perfectly and completely, and they have died, and they have resurrected, and they are with Him. And He was a perfectly successful substitute, is what it is to declare that He has come in the flesh. That's what He came in the flesh for, to die, to live that we might live, to die the death that we deserve, to take the punishment that we deserve, to be raised victoriously, because we are justified. Perfectly just in the court of God because of His dear Son. We know these things. We know we have had these things revealed to us. I don't know how they are revealed in the hearts of other people, but God's people are taught by God, and they know things. And they know. They know that there will be a time when the Lord will come and rescue His people. But in the midst of that time, and before that time, there is a time where His people are going to go through these trials. In 1 Corinthians, he says, chapter 11, verse 19, he says, "For there must be also heresies. Heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest among you." What a remarkable thing. That God to reveal, to make manifest among you who's right, must bring heresies. And a heresy is simple. The word means to choose. I will choose. I will choose the character of God that I like. I will choose what parts of God's word that I will like. I will choose. That's all it means. They make a choice. God's people are led by God. But that, like these trials and persecutions, is a manifestation of the righteous judgment of God. Isn't it wonderful? Don't you take comfort? I do often, and not as often as I ought to, but I take comfort. I take great comfort from the character of God. I love that. One of those books that I'm very, very fond of is The Attributes of God by Pink. They're little short chapters, only about 18 or 19 of them, and they just give you, with a lot of Bible, just the attributes of God. It's a wonderful thing to contemplate, isn't it? That the God of this universe is love. The God of this universe is light. The God of this universe is absolutely sovereign. The God of this universe is absolutely unchangeable. He moves everything and nothing moves Him. He is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. He speaks truth, extraordinary truth, in his word. And all of his attributes, all of his attributes have one place where they are centred, and all the rays centre on that one event, isn't it? All of God's attributes, all of God's glory is just wrapped up in one person, on one rugged wooden cross, in one time outside that one city, witnessed by maybe a million people, not all seeing at that time, but there in Jerusalem and its around. All of God's attributes are so gloriously revealed in his dear Son. We had it in that bulletin last week, didn't we? The quote from that lady whose pastor went to see her when she was dying. She says, "I'm resting in the justice of God. I'm resting in the justice of God. I rest in his justice that my great substitute, and that in his justice to my great substitute, that he would not let him die for me in vain." The justice of God. The justice of God is our claim before the very throne of God. He is just. Righteousness and judgment. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. The Lord Jesus in Hebrews 1 is described as having loved righteousness and hated wickedness. The Lord is righteous in all of his ways. It's a righteous manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. He's righteous in all of his ways. He's righteous in sending the persecutions. He's righteous in the tribulations. He's righteous in the trials. He's righteous in all the results. He's righteous in all his ways. You see, the afflictions of God's people are not punishment. God punished his Son as our surety. He can't be just and punish twice for the same crimes. The crimes have been dealt with completely. The afflictions of God's people come from a Father who loves, from a Father who is manifesting things in the midst of their trials that could not be revealed if there weren't trials. What a remarkable thing we have manifestly seen revealed is how people love the truth. We pray for God's mercy on them. We pray that their backsliding will be healed freely. If you go down to chapter 2, there is this deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they received not the love of the truth. It's all very well to acknowledge the truth about the sovereignty of God, and you can acknowledge the 5 points of Calvinism, you can acknowledge particular redemption and total depravity and all those things, but God's children love the truth. That means they will not have anything to do with those who stand opposed to those things. They love the truth. And the truth, the love of the truth, is revealed in trials, in testings, that we might know that he who is our foundation is sure and firm and true and is absolutely sovereignly ruling all things right this very moment, for his glory and for the good of his people. He might chasten his children as sons, and it says the chastening of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. He'll chasten his children to bring them back to his ways. But isn't it wonderful what this verse says? It's a manifest token. All of these struggles and your enduring of them in love and faithfulness is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you might be counted worthy. Worthy. Isn't that a great word? It means worth, doesn't it? It means merit, value, fitting. Fitted for heaven. Worthy. Made worthy by a righteous, righteous God. Worthy of the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus
gives us some wonderful descriptions in the Gospels of the people who are worthy. It's wonderful how the Lord revealed his glory, revealed his grace, and revealed his beloved being brought to him, that they might be accounted worthy to obtain the world, that new world to come and the resurrection from the dead. So the worthy have no merit of their own. This was all by grace for these Thessalonians, wasn't it? I love the story of the prodigals in Luke chapter 15, but it's a glorious, glorious story. And you probably remember the terrible insult that he did to his father. He said to his father, "I wish you were dead. Give me what's coming to me when you die and give it to me now. Be you as a dead person to me, but let me have all the goodies." Then he left. And he wasted it all, and he ended up with absolutely nothing, sitting in a pig pen, wishing he could eat the scraps of the pigs. He'd had his fun, and this is where he ended up. And then he recited, and he thought back to what life was like in his father. And he says in Luke 15:19, he said, "I'm no more worthy." This is he's practicing his little speech he's going to make to his father. "I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of your hired servants." And he finally got back to the father, and there was the father where? The father was there on the hill, waiting for him and running to him. A glorious picture of a father who delights for his children to come back to him. And he brings them back. He brings them back through trials. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight." God's children are not playing games with sin. "I've sinned against heaven in thy sight, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son." And then we have this glorious but, one of the glorious buts of the scripture. "But the father said." So he took almost no notice of the boy's pleadings, did he? He says, but, and then he gave all these instructions. "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let's eat and be dead and be merry. For this my son," you see, he was always his son, wasn't he? He never ceased to be his son. "This my son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. They were merry, and the self-righteous religious son was enraged. It's exactly what happens, isn't it, when God draws his little ones to himself. The world is enraged. They have no merit of their own. They are humbled. They're humbled, aren't they? John the Baptist was declared by God to be the greatest born of a woman. Greatest born of a woman. And he said of the Lord Jesus, "He it is." And they said, "You are an amazing character performing these things and preaching these amazing sermons. And are you the Christ?" And he says, "No, I'm not." He said, "He it is who is coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose." They are people who have no merit of their own. They are people who are brought to a place of deep, deep humility. I love what the Roman centurion, the Gentile, said. He was described as the Lord of having great faith. In Luke 7 he says, "Lord, trouble not thyself." He has a servant who's dying and he's in desperate need. He says, "Trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. For wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto you. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. The Lord says, this is great faith. So he acknowledges his place, doesn't he? He acknowledges the absolute sovereignty of God and that he has absolutely none. He acknowledges the great ability of God. Just say a word and he knows his place. He's in a sovereign's hand. He's totally unable and totally unworthy. God's children are made such by the Spirit of grace, aren't they? They are brought, says Jeremiah 31, they're brought with weeping and supplications. He sends his people out. He sent Paul out and he sends these Thessalonians out and he sent his people out always. He sends them out as lambs, as sheep amongst the wolves. And he describes the worthiness, a challenging worthiness in Matthew chapter 10. We might just look there briefly. I'm nearly finished. In Mark chapter 10, he says, I'm sending you forth as sheep amongst the wolves. And he sends them out to places where they will find people who are worthy. In verse 11, going back a bit, he says, in whatso city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go hence. In verse 13, he talks about a house that is worthy. They just received the ambassadors of God and accepted them into their place. The worthy, going down to verse 28, the worthy walk as their Saviour did. I'm sorry, it's verse 25. It's not enough. Is it enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord? If they are called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be made known. He calls them to preach and to speak, and to fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. There's a true and right fear that God brings into his worthy people. There is a true and a worthy confession. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. There is an acknowledgement, a tough acknowledgement of what it is to live in this world. Verse 33, but whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I have come to send peace on the earth. I have come not to send peace but a sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. And he that receives me, and him he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. They're just promises from God, are they not, brothers and sisters? They happen in the Philippian church, the Thessalonian church, all the churches that were planted, they happened again and again and again. God sends these trials, and in those trials there is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy for the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. And it's a righteous thing with God. He'll righteously recompense tribulation, and we'll look more at this in the following weeks. And to you who are troubled, see, it's a righteous thing, a righteous manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that his people will have rest. You can see it there in verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest. Rest with us. A release. It means a relaxation of tension. There will be, with the brethren, with God's people, there will be a sense where all of these things which seem so contradictory to human wisdom and understanding, contradictory to how you would think the great King of this universe would work his purposes. His ways are way, way beyond our ways and beyond finding out. We just rest. He brings his people through these trials to rest in his wisdom and his judgment and his righteousness. It's a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you'll be counted worthy and you'll be brought to a place of rest. It's extraordinary. That word literally means to give up. It means to give yourselves up into the hand of the sovereign God. If he brought his Son into this world to do and die for his good pleasure and for his people, and to save them from their sins, and he did it through trials and persecutions, and he took his church through it in all these years, he's got good and glorious purposes. And we, like the Thessalonians, will have, by the grace of God, opportunity to look back, and we will see that it's a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, to gather his people together around the gospel, to cause them to stand in the midst of extraordinary trials, that they might see that all the power rests in the hands of our great God, to show us what we are, to show us what we have been rescued from, but most of all, to show us the glories of our Redeemer and his faithfulness to his people. He is faithful. He finished that first letter, didn't he? He is faithful and he will do it. So they'll endure the trials and persecutions. He is faithful and he will do it. Let's pray.